You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Thanks, Jeff. Good morning. My name is Neil Ballew. I've had the honor and privilege of being a student ministry pastor here for the last 18 years. And so I'm excited to be here this morning, but to be honest, it's been a while since I've been in the pulpit. So I realize some of you may not know me very well, and so let me tell you something that you can know about me. I love stories. I love to tell stories. I love to read stories. I love to see stories on the big screen. In fact, one of my dreams is I am a grandpa right now, but whenever I have more grandkids, one of my dreams is for my grandkids to come up to me and say, "Hey, Pop, tell us another story. Tell us a story about when you were a youth pastor and one of your students on a dare ate a cockroach and had to go to the hospital." It's like, oh, yes, good times, good memories. I also love to read stories. I love biographies. I love fiction, science fiction. In fact, I love reading so much that I helped to start a guy's book club, because I hear all these ladies having fun with their ladies' book club, so I started a guy's book club. I love stories. Any readers in the house? You got some readers? All right. Yes, audiobooks count. Just want to make that clear. Audiobooks count. I also love to see stories in movies, and I love movies that show, you know, the hero and the good guy winning, the bad guy losing in the end. In fact, that's what all the stories I love have in common. Yeah, they have a happy ending. No, the guy that ate the cockroach didn't die. In fact, he learned a very valuable lesson. Cockroaches have burrs on the back legs, and they can get caught in your tonsils. And so we had to go to the hospital to get it removed. But his dad thought it was so funny when I gave him a call. Yeah, I like happy endings. Why? Why do I like happy? Well, I'm not a psychopath. All of us, I think, like happy endings. We don't want to pay money to go see Darth Vader rule the universe, right? We don't want to see Voldemort reign. We don't want to see the White Witch make a forever winter. I mean, yes, I get it. Some of us might want Wile E. Coyote to catch the Roadrunner, right? I mean, you feel sorry for the guy. He's hungry, and nothing works for him. But it's not like he's going to snap his finger and kill off half the universe. No. We like happy endings. And I think I'm not the only one alone in that desire. Surely you guys feel this way too. I believe we are all created with the desire to see evil conquered. Not just the hero to win, but for justice to prevail. But in reality, is that how it really works out today? We live in a world. Does the good guy always win? Or do those who practice evil, who lie and manipulate, cheat, steal, use their power for selfish reasons, sometimes prevail and sometimes never see their day in court? Yeah. For honest, the confidence or the hope that we have that justice will prevail and the bad guys lose sometimes feels more like a fairy tale or a Disney movie, something that feels like we will never see happen. Well, welcome to the book of Nahum. If ever there was a book or a story about evil getting what's due them, it would be Nahum. And so if you have your Bibles, hope you do, open up to Nahum chapter 2. But so far, let's do a recap of what we learned in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, we learned that God is both just and God is good. God is not just a good God. He is both just and he is good. We learn it from this verse in Nahum 1:2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God and takes vengeance on his adversaries. So God is just. But also in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You see, by the time Nahum was written, Assyria had been the dominant terror in the region for over a century, over 100 years. And entire generations had grown up thinking that Assyria was invincible. It had conquered nations, Egypt. It had conquered Babylon, conquered different cities like Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia. And so they had also destroyed Israel, oppressed Judah, and it seemed unstoppable. And if you lived in Jerusalem during that time, you would have thought that there was nothing that was going to stop Assyria. Then Nahum comes on the scene and announces God's avenging wrath. Assyria was at the height of its power. But in Nahum chapter 2, we get to see exactly how this mighty nation gets brought low. Because in chapter 2, we get a description of the invasion that would take place on Nineveh. But I want you to keep in mind, for the reader reading this, it hasn't happened yet. You see, Nahum started his ministry in 660 BC. The invasion of Nineveh didn't take place until 612 BC. And so 50 years later is when this took place. And so it's really easy to read through, and it's like, oh, this is a play-by-play commentary. It's not. It's prophecy. And it's still yet to happen. And so this morning, we're going to learn two things from this battle in Nahum chapter 2. First one is the Lord ruins those he is against. Second one, the Lord restores those he knows. And if you'll notice, this is the book in two words, ruin and restoration. And we find both of these in chapter 2. But first, let's talk about the Lord ruins those he is against. And we'll find that in all these verses, 1 through 13, all of these verses except for one verse, and that's verse 2. And so all these verses, 1 through 13, it like builds on each other until the very last verse is like an exclamation point. And so in Nahum 2, verse 1, it talks about the invasion. The invasion. It says, the scatterer has come against you. Who is this scatterer? The scatterer, historians tell us that it was a coalition of armies that came together against Nineveh, a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians and Scythians. The Medes came in from the north. The Babylonians came in from the south. They cut off all access, cut off all resources, communication, reinforcements. And Nineveh was a huge city. It had a 12-mile-long wall around it, 40 to 50 feet high. And so they had to spread out. Says, the scatter has come against you. And then Nahum, he does this weird thing. He's like, man the ramparts. Watch the roads. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. Do you think he's really telling them to get ready? No, this is taunting. It's kind of like mocking. You've done this before. Like whenever you're taking on your brother or your sister in a game, you're like, are you ready? I did this to my brother. I was like, in ping pong, I'd be like, are you ready? I'm going to serve. I'm going to put some backspin on this. Don't hit it into the net. It's like, oh, you want me to play left-handed? Okay. No, there's this taunting that's happening. And so Nahum is taunting. He's like, man, the ramparts, collect all your strength. And Israel, reading this 90 years earlier, they would have been like, yes, that's what Assyria did to us. Assyria taunted us. Take a look. Take a look in 2 Chronicles 32. The king of Assyria said this. He said, now therefore, do not let Hezekiah, who was the king of Jerusalem at that time, he said, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. Don't believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? And so the taunter gets taunted. The mocker gets mocked. And the Israelites would have been like, yes, that's how it feels. The following verses in 3 through 5, we see shields, we see chariots, we see spears. They've all been prepared, flash, and they gleam, and they dart like lightning. The shield and the men are all colored in red scarlet, and they look impressive. The chariots are racing through the streets and rushing about through the squares and the suburbs in Nineveh, causing havoc, and the battle is chaotic. War is chaotic. So much so, look at verse 5. It says, the commanding officer forgets his officers. And then he snaps out of it. He remembers out of his shock. He rallies them to get going to the wall. And the soldiers stumble as they go, indicating the carnage of bodies obstructing their path. But again, remember, this hasn't happened yet. In the eyes of the original readers, even though this sounds like a historical commentary, this won't happen for another 30 more years. And then we get to the fall and the plundering of Nineveh in verses 6 through 12. And verse 6 is actually a turning point in the battle. I'm not a history nerd. I don't get into it. But reading about the history of this was incredible. I got to read historians and archaeologists talk about the river gates opened and the palace melts away. And it sounds like water had something to do with that. And historians and archaeologists have said, yes. In fact, Nineveh was situated in such a way that the western side of Nineveh was the Tigris River. And going right down the middle of Nineveh was the Kosar River. And so Nineveh had a lot of water around it. But during that time in 612 BC, that summer, they experienced a lot of rain, so much so that it flooded the area. And so it's possible that the invaders dammed up the river and used that as a battering ram to break down the gates. But one thing is for certain, water had something to do with it. And I like how it says in verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Also in chapter 1, verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. And this picture of flooding would have been vivid irony and poetic justice. Why? Because Nineveh was a place known for its water parks and orchards. But now that water has become a source of death, diluting the city of its defense. And it's as if the speed of the invasion was helped by the hand of God, making the siege only last 3 months. Sieges normally lasted years, but only 3 months instead of years. Verse 7, it says, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. Tells us of the vulnerable women and slave girls carried off, enslaved, fleeing and lamenting as they go. And this isn't much different than what God's people experienced earlier when the king of Assyria invaded Judea. He boasts. He says this, as for Hezekiah the Judite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities I besieged and took them. 200,000, 150 people, great and small, male and female. I brought them out from them and counted as spoil. So what is happening to Nineveh happened to Israel. The enslaver is getting enslaved. And the Israelites reading this, they would be like, yes. They're getting what we got. Verse 9 says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure and the wealth. And Nineveh is stripped of its silver and gold. Nothing is left. Did they have much treasure? Yes, they did. Just from Jerusalem alone? Just from Jerusalem alone, they had 30 talents, which is a metric ton of gold. Can you imagine that? A ton of gold and 800 talents of silver. That's over $180 million in today's economy, $187 million just from Jerusalem. Can you imagine from Thebes in Egypt, from Tyre, from Babylon? They had a lot of treasure. Desolation and ruin. Verse 10, desolation and ruin, hearts melt, knees tremble. Verses 10 through 12 is actually a song. It's a song about ruin and desolation. I think Justin Timberlake's, you know, Cry Me a River would have been more fitting for this. But desolation and ruin work too. The city was ruined, left to rubble. In fact, Alexander the Great, historians said that whenever he came by Nineveh in 331 BC, over 300 years later, he didn't even recognize it. It was a pile, a mound of dirt. The walls had crumbled so much, he was like, he didn't know what it was. It was an end of an era. It was ruined, lost to the Western world for over 2,000 years until 1840, when they began excavations. Verses 11 and 12, it's more poetic justice in the form of mocking questions. Where's the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where's the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? You see, back then, lions were symbols of royalty for Assyria. And so the lion meant the king. The lioness was the queen. The lion cubs, the princes and the princesses. So they're symbols of strength and domination. Nahum turns upside down. And the empire that saw itself as a fierce lion is now the prey. The hunter becomes the hunted. And the future of their dynasty is no more. And then we get to verse 13. And verse 13 is the exclamation point to this whole passage. In fact, it's the exclamation point and the hinge on which the whole book of Nahum, it could be the book and a sentence for Nahum. Marty has shared this with you. All of Nahum is prophecy and poetry. And so in your Bibles, there's the little indentation. But in verse 13, it's not indented. And so it's different. And this is a declaration from God. And he says this, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Do you see those "I will" statements? Ruin and destruction isn't because of the scatterer in verse 1. It's because of God. It's because of the Lord. God is saying basically this. He's saying in two statements, "I will strip your power and end your dynasty. I will stop your pillaging and silence the voice of your messengers." This is a declaration of certainty. The Babylonians and Medes aren't responsible for Assyria's downfall. God is. He's orchestrating it, and the point is clear. The Lord ruins those he is against. Point number two, the Lord restores those he knows. And let's go back to verse 2. It says, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel." And this tells us the reason why God is destroying his adversaries and his enemies. It's because he is restoring Jacob as the majesty of Israel. Remember, God announced that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to Jacob, he gave another name, the name of Israel. And he gave that name to Jacob because he knew that it was going to be through that nation that his covenant would be kept and that his line, the messianic line, would be given. And all nations would be blessed because of him. And so he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows Jacob. And it says that the plunderers have plundered them. The plunderers, Assyria, has plundered them, Israel. Even though Israel has been plundered and the riches of the temple sent off as tribute, the gold was stripped off the temple doors, Israel's plunder will be plundered. Also says that they ruined their branches. And this is Assyria ruining Israel's branches. In the Bible, in Isaiah, it talks about Israel being like a vineyard. And so it's saying Israel's, some of their family lines were ruined because of Assyria. They were in a bad condition, a bad state compared to the days of David and Solomon. But God remembers his covenant with Israel, and he protected the line of Judah. The mocker has been mocked. The enslaver, enslaved. The plunderer, plundered. The hunter is hunted. Evil does not prevail in this story. Not if God has a say. God ruins those he is against. And God restores those he knows. You might be thinking, well, that's nice and good for Israel. They get their happy ending. They get to see justice done, vengeance taken on their enemies. But what does this Old Testament story have to do with us? If Nahum's message was to bring comfort for his people of Israel, how does this give us much comfort or confidence today? This brings us to our sermon in a sentence. The Lord's coming judgment is certain. It's not a matter of if it will happen, it's a matter of when. If God says he will do something, you can be certain that it will happen. You see, there are still plenty of I will statements given to us that have yet to be fulfilled. Lots of I will statements in the New Testament, specifically of coming judgment. Jesus talks about himself in Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man, that's himself, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He will judge. He will be a judge on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats he will place on his left. So not only is Jesus coming back in glory and great power, he says he will sit on his throne and judge all the nations. Everyone will be gathered before him, and that means you, and that means me. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Notice there's only two categories: sheep and goats, those he knows and those he doesn't know, those he restores and those he ruins. Either you are known by God or you aren't known by God. And this, like Ricky said, this terrifies me. This terrifies me. Why? Because I know what I deserve. I mean, I like to identify with the hero or the good guy, but I'm not. I haven't done some of the things that Nineveh did and the Assyrian army did, but I'm still the bad guy. Why? Because the Bible says there is no one who is righteous and there is no one who is good, no one who understands and no one who seeks God. Maybe you're more confident than I am that you are a good person or that your good outweighs your bad. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says, on that day, on that judgment day, whenever he's sitting on his throne in front of everyone, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Get this. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know about you, but I've never cast out a demon. I've never prophesied either. But Jesus is clear about this. He says, you can have the appearance of being good. You can look spiritual even. You can probably even go to church every single week of your life and still not be known by God. But here's the sweet part. Here's the good news. Nahum shows us what we deserve, but Jesus provides for us what we don't deserve. Yes, Jesus will come back in power and glory, and yes, he will judge the nations and all the people, but he also provides a way to be restored. He provides a way to be known by God. And the New Testament uses a word called reconciled to describe this. Reconciled means a restored relationship. In Romans chapter 5, it says, for if while we were enemies, in other words, while we are sinners, you and I, we sin, all have sinned. And it says we are enemies, we were reconciled to God, a restored relationship by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so, even though we were enemies, not known by God, we can have that relationship restored. But how? How does that happen? How can we do that? Let's get more practical. How can we be saved? How can we be reconciled? Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, confessing sin and believing is key. And this brings us to our response. How do we respond? If you're a Christian, believe that God's coming judgment is certain. If he says he will do something, believe him. Know that he will do it. Take hope and the confidence, knowing that there is a happy ending, that evil will not prevail. It's not a fairy tale. Point two, trust in his restoration. If God says he's going to do something, he will do it. If he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to be with me. There's another I will statement that we can be certain will happen. Take hope. Jesus is coming again for you. You may currently see trouble. You may see hardship and ruin like the Israelites did back then. But rest assured, God will restore you. Now, for the non-Christian, the same thing is true. Believe God's coming judgment is certain. Again, if God says he will do something, believe him. You can be confident that it will happen. And even though Nahum was written over 2,500 years ago, it still applies us. It still applies to us. God says something, God does it. Point two, take refuge in Jesus. Call on Jesus today. Repent of your sins. Make Jesus the Savior and Lord of your life and have the confidence to know that no matter what, God isn't just a good God. He is both just and good. And when the day comes and we must stand before him, we can know and have the confidence to know that a good God poured out his wrath on his good son, who bore the justice of God on our behalf on that Good Friday, so that we could become and have the chance of becoming adopted children of God, so that we could share that good news with others. See, God will ruin in the end, and evil will not prevail. Of that, we can be certain. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you aren't just a good God, you are a good and just God. Not only that, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to be reconciled to you and known by you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know you or is not known by you, I pray that you would make yourself known to them this morning. I pray this in your name. Amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.